Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we're going to be in verse 1 this morning. The Gospel of John, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. So now that you're comfortable and you've had 2 weeks where you haven't stood up, so you get your notes out already. Let's all stand up out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. John 1, 1 through 18. Family, this is God's living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but through God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. We're going to be in the prologue. That's the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John for a few weeks. And when I was first studying the Gospel of John, trying to figure how would I handle this prologue, these 18 verses, because what John does in these first 18 verses is he gives us a glimpse, he gives us a hint into everything he's going to be talking about throughout the rest of his Gospel. So my first inclination was to just preach the first 18 verses in one sermon. But nobody believed me when I said I was going to try to do that, and you were right. So what I think is necessary, what I think is appropriate, is for us to slow down just a bit. I know it's only our second week in the Gospel of John, but to slow down just a bit because we're such a busy people, right? We live in such a busy world, and it's a loud world, it's a busy world, and it's good to slow down and just rest in the character and in the nature of our God, to just rest in understanding who He is in and of Himself. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that John is going to put forward a doctrine for us, and that's what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're going to be looking at the ontological nature of our God, meaning who our God is in His nature, who He is in and of Himself. And the doctrine of the Trinity is something that an early church father, Augustine, said, if you don't understand it, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're going to lose your soul. But if you try to understand the Trinity fully, you're going to lose your mind. And I think a lot of us can understand the sentiment that he's talking about there, because the doctrine of the Trinity is complex. The doctrine of the Trinity is difficult, parts of it at least, to understand. But I want us to understand that John isn't just giving us theology for the sake of theology. This isn't just esoteric information. This isn't just information that John is giving that only a few people can understand. John is rooting the opening of his gospel, wanting you to understand and have a glimpse, to have a hint at the triune nature of our God, because it's for God's glory and it's for your joy. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, the more rightly you know Him, the more intimately you can worship Him. And that truth will transform you and will change you and will never leave you the same. And it'll cause us to increasingly to love radically as we become a people who lives differently. So this information is for you. So look back at the text, and I want us to see how John starts this gospel with one of the most astonishing sentences ever penned by human hands. John says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Three incredible clauses right there in the beginning. In the beginning, so he's saying before anything that's created, before anything was created, the Word was there. And then he says, "And the Word was with the Father, and the Word was God." Isn't that beautiful? These three important, powerful clauses. And this is what we're going to unpack this morning. So I'm going to warn you briefly. This may come off more like a seminary lecture this morning. It won't be the normal sermon style, or maybe a sermonature. I couldn't come up with anything. That was on the spot. That's why you should never try to combine words on the spot, because it never lands. So if it does, I want you to know some of this stuff we talk about today may be a little bit heady, right? It may make your brain start to swell just a bit and your head will start to hurt. That's okay. Just lean back, just take a deep breath and just jump back in. For others, this may be something you've studied your whole life, and everything I'm telling you this morning is just going to be something you've heard over and over again. And it's just going to make you appreciate your God even more. But even though we are going to get a bit heady today, we're going to end the sermon this morning letting you know that what we're talking about here is helpful for you. It is relational for you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. So let's do it. Let's look back at verse 1 and let's dig in. And I'll let you know next week, I'm going to take everything we're doing today and we're going to make it all personal, all relational, more of a normal seminary or more of a normal sermon style. But John starts off, "In the beginning was the Word." And that's the Greek word logos or logos, depending on how you enunciate the Greek there. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, in the coming weeks, I'm going to explain why John calls Jesus the Word. But I'm not going to unpack that today. At least I'll try not to. There's a good chance halfway through the sermon I might do that. But I'm going to try to hold that off for the coming weeks. But I want you to understand he's talking about God the Son. Before God the Son took on a human nature, before God the Son added a human nature, and before God the Son, who was always eternally existent, 100% God, now added a human nature, remained 100% God, but is now and forevermore will be also 100% man. Before that took place, he was there. And John adds, "And the Word was with God." And the Word was with him in the beginning. And he wants us to get that these are non-negotiables. Understanding the character and nature of God, that there is a multi-personalness within the Godhead, is important for us to understand. It's important for us to get that there is a multi-personalness within the Godhead. And John wants you to get that Jesus was there. He had no beginning. He was eternally there, present with the Father. Yet there is a distinction between him and the Father. And right here is where a lot of our non-believing Muslim friends cry foul. And right here is where a lot of our non-believing Jewish friends call foul. And quite honestly, this is where a lot of our non-friends just call foul, right? They look at this doctrine and they say, "Wait a second, you're trying to tell me that there are three people. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet they're one God. And I want us to think about that, because what we're going to learn this morning is that this doctrine is not illogical. Because when they hear that, we're saying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one God, they say that's illogical. And I want to prove this morning that the Trinity is not illogical. It is very logical. And not only is it logical, not only is the Trinity rational, but it's our only hope in life. And we're going to unpack why a triune God could be the only hope for humanity. No other option can offer true eternal hope. So that's what we're going to try to unpack. So let's first get to that logical question that our non-friends, our Jewish friends, and our Muslim friends often bring up when they say it's irrational. Because they're looking at simple math, right? And they're saying, you're trying to tell me that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1? Right? You know, that actually might fly on most college campuses today, right, with our postmodern mindset, but we know that's not logical. 1 plus 1 plus 1 never, ever, not even once can it equal 1. And if that's what the church was claiming, if the church was claiming 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, then I would argue that they would have a right to call foul. I would argue that they have a right to say what we're saying is illogical. But I'm going to show you that it is what we're arguing, what the church has taught for 2 millennia, for 2,000 years on the doctrine of the Trinity, has never been 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And not only is it logical, there's nothing illogical about it. The problem is not logic. The problem is analogy. We can't find an analogy to make us comfortable with the logic that's we're going to find within the Trinity. So it's not a logical problem. It's an analogical problem that we're looking at. So let's see if I put this in mathematical terms. This, let's go right here. This is perfect. The church is not saying G plus G plus G equals G. In other words, one God plus another God plus a third God come together, and then they form one God. If that's what we were teaching, then that would be illogical. Incidentally, that is what Church of the Latter-day Saints teaches. That is what Mormonism teaches in their doctrine. They don't often tell their people that, but they do believe and they do teach three separate gods. They teach a God the Father who is not the God the Father of the Old Testament or the New Testament. They teach God the Son who is not the Jesus Christ from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they teach of a Holy Spirit who is not the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together, and then they form one God. And that is so illogical. That is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. You've got to be really postmodern to get behind that one. What the church teaches and what the church has historically taught is not three gods equal one God, but three persons. There is P plus P plus P that equals G. There is one person plus one person plus one person that equals God. And the church has always taught that there are not three beings. There are not three natures who come together. There is but one being. There is but one nature, and he is our God, and he has eternally existed in three persons. There has never been a moment where the Father, as the old reformers used to say, where the Father was not generating the Son, and the Father and the Son were not sending the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Our God has always eternally existed in three people, but one essence, one nature, one will. Now, when you hear that, you hear that and you think, well, there's still something there that just doesn't feel right. And that's why so many people jump to the fact and claim that, well, it's actually illogical. But again, there's nothing illogical about P plus P plus P equal G. There's just nothing illogical about that. Our problem is we don't have an analogy for it. So what we really have is an analogical problem. And that's what I want to unpack for us so we can get to a deeper understanding, get that logical issue out of the way, and see that it's an analogical problem. So we know what analogies are, right? An analogy is something that we grab a hold of when we don't understand something, right? If something's complex, we want to grab a hold of something that's simple, something that we already understand, so that we can kind of get behind it and pretend like we understand what it is, right? And the problem with the Trinity, there's just no analogy for it, right? Think about, anybody know what the first automobiles, the first cars were called? Anybody? I heard horseless carriages, right? Horseless buggies. Now, they didn't call them automobiles. They didn't call them cars in the public because nobody knew what an automobile was. Nobody knew what a car was. Nobody knew how to process that. Nobody had a frame of reference for understanding it. But if you called it a horseless buggy, you called it a horseless carriage, well, everybody knew what that was. Oh, I can get around on this. I can get to work on this. I can go into town to get food for my family in this. It's just like my horse and buggy, except there's no horse. You didn't understand how it worked, but all of a sudden you were comfortable with it. All of a sudden it was meaningful to you, and you could get behind the whole idea of it. You see, with the Trinity, there's no analogy that you can ever get comfortable with. There's no analogy in all of God's created order that mimics or images the Trinity. There's just no analogy. There's no nothing in creation where you have P plus P plus P equaling G. And that makes it hard for us to understand. But that doesn't mean throughout history we haven't tried to find analogies, right? We've searched them relentlessly. And early church fathers have come across different analogies that they've used when they teach. Gregory of Nyssa taught that. Think about a single current of water. You have a single current of water that might be made up of a ground spring, a fountain, and a stream. And he points you to the Trinity. Ireland's St. Patrick used, what do you think he used? Not the four-leaf clover, because that would just be wrong. He just used a clover and all three leaves of the clover, and he used that to teach the Trinity. In modern day, we use an egg, right? You got your egg shell, you got your egg white, you have your egg yolk. C.S. Lewis used the three dimensions of space. People often use the apple. It has a core, it has a skin, and it has the flesh of the apple itself. But what are the problems with all these analogies? Every single one of them break down at some point, and every single analogy we come up with actually teaches a heretical view about our God's triune nature. Most of them lean towards a heretical teaching called Sabellianism or modalism, where God basically has three masks. So in the Old Testament, God wants everyone to know him as the Father. During the life of Christ, he wants everyone to know him as the Son. And now that we're in the church age, he wants everyone to know him as the Spirit. So he's just one God putting on different masks. And that's a false teaching about the nature and character of our God, because he is eternally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, existing simultaneously as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think the best analogy that I've found actually helpful in understanding the Trinity comes from Augustine, one of our early church fathers. And Augustine actually uses the love of the Trinity to explain the Trinity, right? How else are you going to explain the Trinity without pointing to the Trinity, because there's nothing in creation that's going to help you? And what Augustine said is, when you think about the Trinity, think about God the Father pouring out his love into God the Son. So it's the Father loving the Son, and then it's the Son receiving the Father's love. And then it's the Holy Spirit who is that love. And I find that so helpful. Jonathan Edwards picked up on that analogy from Augustine, and that's how Jonathan Edwards taught the Trinity. And if Jonathan Edwards taught the Trinity that way, you know John Piper taught the Trinity that way, because Piper's so influenced by Jonathan Edwards. And there's biblical warrant for that. The Father is love. The Father is the one pouring his love out into the Son. The Son is the one receiving the love from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is even referred to as love, right? Paul says in Romans, I believe it's 5:8, he says, God poured his love into our hearts, and that's through the Holy Spirit. So it's a helpful way. But what I want us to understand is, on every analogy we use for the Trinity, including that one from Augustine and Edwards and Piper, every time Augustine would teach that, he would use a disclaimer. He would say, this is but a hint, this is but a shadow, and this analogy will fall short in understanding the nature of our God. So what we're learning is that there is no analogy in all of God's creation that is going to help us get comfortable with God's triune nature. It just doesn't exist. If they haven't found it in 2,000 years, I doubt you're going to be the one who comes up with it, right? Maybe you're brilliant, but I doubt all the deep thinkers we've had, we're going to come up with an analogy that's going to make everybody once and for all finally comfortable, because there just simply is no analogy. So there's always going to be tension with understanding our God's triune nature. And just let it be there. It's okay. We will never understand the Trinity fully, ever. But we are confident that we can understand the Trinity rightly, right? Because God has revealed his triune nature to us in his word. So, with that being set, you ready to see what the actual doctrine of the Trinity is? All right. I'm going to give it to you in the easiest way that I can. I'm going to give it to you with seven statements, seven simple statements. And I think these are statements that even a child can understand. And I think children often understand the Trinity better than adults, right? Because you tell them God's nature, and they trust you. You show them in the Word, and they believe that. It's just that when the older we get and the more cynical we get, we often question things that are plain and clear. But here's the doctrine of the Trinity in seven simple propositions. You ready? All right, are you ready?
Yeah.
All right, five of us are ready. All right, let's do it. No, okay, we're ready. We got that. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Nevertheless, there is only one God. Right? Could it be any more simple than that? All right? Nobody's head's exploding yet, right? Here's how Augustine said those seven simple statements. He said it in a more poetic form. Augustine said, I'm going to quote him here, "The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and each of these by himself is God, and at the same time they are all one God. The Father is not the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, but the Father is only Father. The Son is only Son, and the Holy Spirit is only Holy Spirit." Isn't that beautiful? You want one that hurts your head a little bit? All right. This is a seminary-style definition. All right. After you hear this definition, you can get one credit for a seminary class if you memorize it. God is three persons in one essence. The divine essence subsists wholly and individually and simultaneously and eternally in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, we're good? Can we go home? Not yet? Okay, a little more work. When I say that, I want you to think about one essence, one nature, one being, three persons. And I want to go to the Old Testament first to show you, not that the Old Testament taught the Trinity, because the Old Testament did not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, now, let me just say that clearly. The Old Testament did not teach the doctrine of the Trinity, but the Old Testament gives a lot, and I mean a lot of hints towards the doctrine of the Trinity. It says, an early church father said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So the New Testament reveals what was concealed, but was there about our triune nature and our God. And the first one is something Pastor Ed talked about, I think it was about 4 weeks ago, on one of our four Christmas sermons. We love Christmas so much, we had four Christmas sermons, and that was a joy. And even our January 1st sermon tied in Christmas, so technically we had five. So we're good for, we didn't have to celebrate Christmas next year, do we? We still will. It's what Pastor Ed called the royal we, or the royal plural. When you read the Old Testament, one of the names used of God is the name Elohim, which is a plural use of the word God. And the argument is that points to the doctrine of the Trinity on one side, and the other argument is, no, it's just the royal use of the word. And what that means is, if you're talking about a person that is so wonderful, if you're talking about a person that is so powerful, if you're talking about a person that is so great, such as a king, you would use the plural form of the word king. And if anyone saw you or was reading something you wrote or heard something you spoke about that king and you used the plural form of that word, they would know you're talking about this is the par excellence king. This is the king you should fear. This is the king you should love. This is the king you should follow. This is the king whose security you want. This is the king whose kingdom you want to live in. And they would say that's why the Old Testament uses the plural name for God with Elohim. And I'm going to argue they're absolutely right. They were using the royal use of that word, but not only the royal use of that word. And I'm not even going to go to the fact that the New Testament unpacks the doctrine of the Trinity, therefore that's what it was there. I'm just going to go to the normal grammar and the sentences where that word or that name Elohim is used. So often in the Old Testament, when the name Elohim is used in the plural, what you would expect, and the only way to be grammatically correct if you were only using the royal plural, is for all of your verbs to be in the singular form. But so often in the Old Testament, when Elohim is used, the verbs are in their plural form, showing multiple people in that one royal use of the word Elohim. Right? That's clear as day, right? Okay. But let me just keep going on and building on the use of this. In Genesis 1:26, and we have this text up here for you, I believe, God says, let us, he says, let us make man in our image. So the making is in the plural form. So you have Elohim, you have God making man in his image, but he uses a plural verb to talk about the action. And you can argue, well, that was just God having a council of angelic beings around him. But you don't find elsewhere where God shares his equality with angelic beings. So that argument really breaks down. Genesis 11:7, listen to this one. This one is powerful. God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Come, let us go down. Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for, here it is, us. And then I said, here I am, send me. So you see the plural there. And God's personal name that he loves to share with his people is the name Yahweh. That's where we get the name Jehovah from. Technically, the name Jehovah isn't in the Old Testament. It's the name Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And during a period, people started abusing the name of Yahweh. God gave his name to be used in worship, gave his name to be used in devotion, gave his name to be used and loved by his people, because the name Yahweh comes from the word I am, which means God is self-existent. He doesn't depend upon anyone or anything else for his existence. He's above and beyond his creation, meaning he's transcendent, but he's also immanent, meaning he's involved with his people, so much so that he gives his name. And people started abusing that name. False religions started borrowing that name. And it was common to find a temple that said Yahweh Ra or Yahweh Molech. So a group of heretical rabbis, now these men were not solid teachers of God's word, started saying anytime you speak the name Yahweh, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. And you look at all the abuses that were going on to the Lord's name, you'd say, well, you're right, they are taking the Lord's name in vain. So they took the name Yahweh, and they took the vowel pointings, because they don't have vowels in the middle of their words, they're pointings above and below their word. They took the vowel pointings off of Yahweh, and they went over to the word Lord, which is Adonai, and they took the vowel pointings from Adonai and added it to Yahweh. So when you're reading God's word, you'd see Yahweh, but it had the vowel pointings of Adonai, you think, that's weird. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to say Lord here instead of Yahweh, so I don't take his name in vain. So that's why they did that. And if you grabbed a Hebrew manuscript and you saw Yahweh with the vowel pointings of Adonai, you know how it would be pronounced? Jehovah. Jehovah. So that's where the name Jehovah came from. And it's a name we still use in a lot of our hymns and worship, but it comes from the name Yahweh. And the name Yahweh, that was for free. I wasn't even going to talk about that. That name Yahweh in the Old Testament is used for all three members of the Trinity. It's used for the Father, it's used for the Son, and it's used of the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you just a few texts from the Old Testament where it is clear that there are three distinct people within the one God that are being talked about. All right, Isaiah 48:16, and I think we have this one up here for you perfectly. Listen to this. God says, come near to me. Listen to this. From first I have not spoken in secret. Now, who speaks within the Godhead? Jesus does. God the Son. So this is God the Son talking. Come near to me. Listen to this. From first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God, that's the Father, has sent me and what? His Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity right there in the Old Testament. I'll give you another one. Isaiah 61:1. God says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit. God the Father sending, and the one who was sent was God the Son. So many more passages in the Old Testament I could go to. Not as clear as those last two I read, but that there's enough there for us to understand there are hints and shadows of the Trinity all over the place in the Old Testament. And then we could go to the angel of the Lord, which Pastor Ed talked about a few weeks ago also. The word angel means messenger. So there are created beings that are messengers of the Lord, that are angels of the Lord, but there's a specific messenger of the Lord that's not a created being. And it's when the definite article is attached to messenger of the Lord. There is the messenger of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, the word of God, that is sent by the Father, but is also called Yahweh. And that would be the second member of the Trinity. So the hints are all over the Old Testament, so much so that it becomes clear. And we could even go into the intertestamental period. You guys know what that is? Close of the Old Testament, opening of the New Testament, of the life of Christ. Anybody know how many years are in between? Yeah, 400 years where God did not speak through a prophet. God was still working. God was still active, but he stopped speaking to his people. And you could see them longing to hear God's voice through his prophets, longing. They're just getting more and more ready, at least they should be, for the Messiah, who is God in human flesh, to return. And during these 400 years, and I think this is so cool, there were many, many rabbis. In fact, most rabbis recognized that there were at least two people within the Godhead, all right, two persons. They always taught one God, but they would see texts where there were multiple personalities, or multiple persons, I should say, being mentioned. So they would summarize them within two, most of them. They would say, there's the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father. And then when they'd see something of the Son and something of the Spirit, they would call him the Power. So they talked about at least two persons. And you want to know when they stopped doing this in their writings? During Jesus' 3 years of ministry. Right? All of a sudden, they wanted to pretend like, oh yeah, we've never noticed this before. So they stopped talking about it. And there was even one rabbi who was fairly respected when he was writing a commentary on the opening of Genesis, on the creation account. He actually used the words that the Ancient of Days, the Father was present and decreed everything. Then he called the second member of the Trinity the Word, because he was the one who spoke everything into existence. And then he said, in the Holy Spirit, the Power was present, hovering, doing the creating. So even during the intertestamental period, there was at least one rabbi who recognized all three members of the Trinity. All right. So I thought that was pretty cool. All right, I'm the only one. I'm a theology nerd. There's no denying that. And then we get to the New Testament. You can't read a sentence or a paragraph that isn't saturated in Trinitarian doctrine in the New Testament. It's all over the place. That's why in your bulletin I gave you a handout, and it's going to summarize everything we've talked about today in case your brain starts to swell a little bit. So you can go home and read that. You can use it in your small groups. But I'll just go through just a few of the texts. The biblical basis for the Trinity is clearly taught in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And as is, God is one. That's taught throughout the Bible, and I gave you some text. Yet the Bible also clearly teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And I gave you some text to look at there. And so the doctrine essentially teaches one essence, one nature, one person. This is just repetition, because repetition is the key to what? Yeah. What's the key to learning? Yeah. One God, one essence, one being, one person, one nature, always existing in three persons. And each person is co-eternal. Each person is co-powerful. Each person is co-equal. Now, co-equal, that means there's no submission within the Godhead in eternity. Now, there is submission within the Godhead during the incarnation, right? But within the Trinity itself, there is no submission. But only, as John Calvin would say, he goes, I hate to admit this because submission can be such an ugly word, but there is submission during the incarnation, where the Son submitted to the Father and the Spirit submitted to the Son. But they're co-equal in their nature, right? Co-eternal, co-powerful. And then when you start looking at all the texts which talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all the attributes used of God in the Old Testament are used in the New Testament of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. And it's just replete throughout the New Testament. It would take us 10 sermons, I'm willing to do it, to go through all of them. We can do it on Sunday nights for the next 10 weeks. I'd actually love a Sunday night service if you guys ever want to start that. But what I want us to think about, once we got the headiness of the doctrine under our belts, I want us to realize how relational the Trinity is. And that's going to lead us into seeing how important it is that we serve a God who has a triune nature. So let's go back to John 1:1, because John is going to give us what we call the twin pillars for understanding Trinitarian doctrine. So he says in John 1:1, if you look back at your text, we're going to see there's difference and equality, or distinction and identity. And by identity, I mean identical. John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Do you see what that is? That's distinction, right? There's two people that John's mentioning here, two of the three that he's mentioning. And then he says, and the Word was God. So that's identity. They're identical. Or another word you could use there is equality. You have complete equality within the Godhead. And the type of equality that they have is rare. It doesn't exist anywhere else. Let's put it this way. Are you and I, are we equal? What do you think? You're like, well, are you talking about mass? Or are you talking? No. Okay. Are we equal? Yeah. We're equal because we're all human beings, right? So what we have is an equality of kind. We're all human beings. Therefore, we equal, have a quality of kind. But our natures are all separate. God's equality is unique because it goes beyond an equality of kind. God, within the Trinity, has a unique type of equality because they have an equality of nature, because they are one nature and always have been. They have the exact identical nature. So within the Trinity, there is a threeness in oneness, a multi-personalness, one nature, same attributes, identical yet distinct. And that's why John, again, in 1:1, if you want to look back at the text, and this is just so crucial for us to get the distinction and the equality, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what John is doing, he's not giving us speculative theological thought. He's letting us look into the very nature of our God, understanding what it's like, getting us a glimpse, that if we get this glimpse, I promise you, it will revolutionize the way you live your life. It'll change who you are. If you get the perspective John wants to teach you in this relational aspect within the Trinity, and he's teaching us that in the beginning, before anything was created, when the nature of God, all you have is God within that one nature, there has always been perfect loving relationship. There's always been perfect loving communion within the Godhead. There's always been perfect loving communication within that Godhead. Always, from the very beginning. And you can see it with the word with, right? The Word was with God. And that is actually a unique word to be translated as with, because it's a word, it's pros in the Greek, which is normally translated towards. But during the time of when John wrote the gospel, there was a shift in how the word was used. In other words, if you use that word between two inanimate objects, you always translated it towards. If you used it between one person and an object, you always translated it towards. But if you used it between two persons, you used the word with. And what it was implied, and why it was so shocking, is because what it's implying is a unity. It's implying a primacy, a supremacy. It's implying an intimate relationship between the two persons. That beautiful, powerful word. Do me a favor, glance down to verse 18 of John 1. And this is another way of saying what that word with means. Look at verse 18. John says, "No one has ever seen God." He's talking about the Father. And then he goes into God the Son. He says, "The only God who is at the Father's side." And ESV is my favorite translation. But unfortunately, they only put this translation in the footnote because what it says is the word is literally the Father's bosom. That is a much better translation. So, Mark, there's your KJV plug. He just loves the KJV. He has books of the Bible in the King James memorized. "Who is at the Father's bosom, he," that's the Son, Jesus, "has made him," that's the Father, "known." So think about the intimacy that we see with this word "with." It's, and another way to explain it, the Son is at the Father's bosom, at the Father's chest. So I want you to think about what that means. If you're at home and you're laying on the floor, I don't know, maybe watching TV, maybe laying on the floor, leaning up on a coffee table, playing a board game, or maybe you're just relaxing on the couch because your head was going to explode from a Trinitarian sermon. And who, without asking permission, could just come up and lay their head on your chest without it being weird and awkward, right? For some of us in here, there's no one in your life right now that could come up, lay their head on your chest without any permission and not have it be awkward or weird. You would embrace it. You would love it. I'll tell you what my number is. There are three people who can do that. My wife, first and foremost, my daughter, and my son. They're the only three people on the planet who can come up, lay their head on my chest without asking permission, and I'll just reach in and I'll just snuggle and hug and kiss every single one of them. And just so as we continue, I want you to know I'm comfortable with that number. I don't need that number increased, Pastor Ed, because I if I don't put that disclaimer, he's going to come put his head on my chest right after the sermon. I think I'm okay with that number. Let's just, three is good for me. I'm a recovering germaphobe. I'm not there yet. So when John teaches us that Jesus is in the Father's bosom, in the Father's chest, what you're seeing is incredible intimacy. What you're seeing is centrality of the person, of each person in each other's lives. What you're seeing is primacy. They're important to one another. They drastically and dramatically love one another. One old preacher said it like this. He said, "They were wrapped up in one another's souls, in incredible intimacy, in incredible knowledge, in incredible unity. So much so that when you get to John 10:30, Jesus says, 'I and the Father are one.'" Can you say that about another human being? Have you ever felt that type of spiritual unity, that type of spiritual oneness, where you and that other person have the exact same loves, the same priorities, the same goals, the same values, the same perfect communication? You have unbelievable understanding with one another. You just have complete, unconditional love towards one another. Have you ever felt that? I think some of us can say we've had glimpses of that, right? Maybe between you and one of your parents, or Lord willing, both your parents. Maybe it was between you and a best friend when you were younger. You had this friendship that words just couldn't describe, and it surpassed every other friendship you've ever had. Maybe if you were a soldier in battle, it's often described that they kind of get this sense of oneness. And marriage is supposed to be a picture of this type of oneness. And maybe in your marriage, you've tasted this type of oneness. I want you to take those emotions. I want you to take that feeling, and I want you to multiply it by about a trillion, and all you get is a glimpse of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And doesn't that make you appreciate the cross even more? That Jesus, that God the Son would say, "I'm not going to grasp, I'm not going to fight to hang on to this oneness, this unity that I've had for all eternity. I'm willing to veil my glory. I'm willing to, in some way, shape, form, have the Father turn away from me as he pours his wrath onto me. Even though I never committed a sin, I'm going to take all the sins of the people God gives me upon myself." Can you believe he allowed some sort of break between that relationship? Listen to how another old-time preacher said it. He said, "No child was ever as one with his mother. No husband was ever at one with his wife. And no soul was ever as one with its own body as the Son was with the Father." You see the joy that has always existed within our God's one nature. God the Father is the ocean. He is the fountain. He is the center of the joy. God the Son was right in the center, right in the bosom of that joy, of that fountain, of that love. Every moment of every day, not that there are days in eternity, God relates to us with time. He created time. Time is a necessity for the universe he created so that he could dwell with his people. So we will always have time because that's how God relates to his people. He will always be above time, but he will choose to live in time with his people for eternity, but he'll still remain above it, but simultaneously in it. Let that explode your head. But I'm going to use time just for the sake of an argument before God created anything. Every moment, every second of every day, whatever type of sequence existed, the Father was letting out perfect power, love, glory, joy, and communication immediately and fully. And the Son and the Spirit were receiving it. And the Son and the Spirit were intimately and fully letting out power, love, glory, and joy, and communication with the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Listen to how Jesus says it in John 17:5. Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He always had that. That is so beautiful. That makes the gospel humble us even more. And it makes us, Lord willing, adore our triune God even better. If we get this, it will start to transform us from one degree of glory to another. And I want you to understand that any supposed God who has not eternally existed as a triune God would be a defective God. It was Augustine who first posed this argument. Edwards perfected this argument. But essentially, Augustine said, any God who's not a Trinity is a defective God. Now, here's why he'd be defective. And we talk about this a lot here. And we're, Lord willing, in 10 years, we'll still be talking about it. In 20 years, we'll still be talking about it. If a God is not eternally triune, like the God of Mormonism, like the God of Islam, like the God of Jehovah's Witnesses, their gods are not eternally triune. If they're not eternally triune, they're defective. And here's why. Because that means they are a God who is not love, right? Because love has to have an object, right? God is not a megalomaniac. God is not just concerned and consumed with his own glory for the sake of being consumed with his own glory. We talked about this a few weeks ago in one of the Christmas sermons. If we get that argument that God's a megalomaniac because he's consumed with himself, and our answer is, well, yeah, he's God, it's okay. All you're doing is admitting that the megalomania comment is valid, is just a valid reason for being that way. Or if you say it's because it's the best thing for us, all you're doing is saying it's okay. He is a megalomaniac, but it's the best thing for us. The only way you can answer that question is if you have a triune God. Because the Father has always been consumed with the Son receiving glory and love and worship. The Son has always been consumed with the Father receiving glory, love, and worship. The Spirit has always been consumed with the Father and the Son receiving glory, love, and worship. So you see, even the seeking of glory, which is of our best interest to seek the glory of the Father, it's for our joy, it's what we're created to do, it's still other-focused and only works within a Trinity. Because God is love. And he's always been love because he's always been pouring his love into the Son, into the Father, into the Holy Spirit. And if you have a God who's not a Trinity, that means at one point he wasn't love. Therefore, he is deficient, right? Therefore, he had to create a universe so that he could become loving, So he had to create a universe so that he could create objects so that he could grow in his personality, so that he could grow in who he is, because he's deficient, he's defective, and he's growing and he's changing. He's not the eternal, unchangeable I am. So the God of Islam, all due respect. The God of Jehovah's Witnesses, all due respect. The God of Mormonism, all due respect, worship a defective God who had to create, and isn't, if they're not changing now, they at least had to change in their actual nature. And that's why they created, so that they could be loving. That's why our only hope is a triune God. This dynamic love flows outward into humanity. It's the very love that's always existed. And it's the very love within that triune nature. And everybody's got to look at me for this one, because this is just going to be an audacious claim. Right? The very love that's always existed within that Trinity, the very fellowship, the power, the communication, the affection, the love, the acceptance, the joy. You are invited to live in that triune nature. What? I have to back that statement up with Scripture, because that is bold. That is powerful. So a lot of theology to wrap this up with, and I want you to just listen and try to sit in this and try to rest into this. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that you become partakers of the divine nature. You become partakers of God's divine nature. Now that doesn't mean, Peter's not saying that you ever become divine any more than John in 1 John 3 says, when he says 3:2, when you see him, when you see Jesus, you'll be made like him. You'll never become divine, but you become partakers of that divine nature. And that changes you and transforms you now from one degree of glory until the day you see Jesus. And then there's this cataclysmic change that happens within you that is so big, that is so giant, that all of creation comes changing with that. Paul says in Romans 8, creation's groaning to see you revealed as you are, as you're going to be when you see Jesus face to face. You're invited to live within that nature now. Paul says in Colossians 1:27 that having an understanding of you being in Christ and Christ being in you, therefore you're partaking of that nature, he says it's your only hope of glory. And in Romans 8:1, he says those who are in Christ. Just another one way of saying you're a partaker in Christ's nature. And in John 17, Jesus says it so succinctly. 17:21, Jesus says, even as you, the you is the Father, Jesus says, even as you, Father, are in me is Jesus, and I, the I is Jesus, in you, the you is Father, they, that's you, they also may be in us, he says. Partaker of that divine nature. You have access to that perfect love, that perfect communication, that perfect joy. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us through the Holy Spirit whom he sent to indwell us and connects us to Christ, who connects us to the Father. And within the Trinity, whom we are connected to now, there is perfect participation. So as Christians, you and I are invited into that life. As Christians, you and I are invited into that love. As Christians, you and I are invited into that reality. It doesn't get any better than that. And it only gets better until you see Jesus Christ face to face. Until you prepare to live for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, which is on earth, in the presence of your Savior, Jesus Christ, growing in your understanding of your triune God every single moment of eternity, participating in that affection and that love and that power and that joy, all because Jesus Christ did not grasp that status, but allowed it to be veiled, set aside certain prerogatives that he had so that he could live the life you could never live. And so that he could die the death and absorb every ounce of the Father's righteous wrath for the cosmic treason that was committed against him. So that he could die in your place and rise from the grave on the third day so that you could receive salvation from God's wrath and forgiveness of your sins and to be cleansed so that the Father looks at you and says, you are righteous. And he says, you are my son. You are my daughter. That's the truth that John wants us to hear. That's the truth that John wants us to believe. And that's the truth that when we hear it and believe it, will cause us to live eternally in the presence of our God, partaking in his divine nature, partaking in his divine love. So family, hear, believe, and I promise you will live. Let's all bow down and let's worship our God.